So if you're there now, we can begin to read at verse number 1, Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Let's stop and bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we want to ask for your blessing and for your help this morning. As we consider this passage of Luke chapter 15, we pray that, Lord, the meaning would really strike our hearts. And Lord, the meaning is, I think, obvious and familiar. But yet, Lord, I pray that you would help our hearts to be in tune with your heart, that we would rejoice over the things that you rejoice over. And Lord, we would weep over the things that you weep over. And I pray, Father, that you would just use this time as we've gathered before you to present ourselves as your people, to hear from heaven, to learn, to apply what we learn, and Lord, to glorify you. That's our desire. And we just ask that you would help us in doing that and speak to our hearts today. And Lord, if there is one lost sheep amongst us, that today they would be found and they would be saved. And God, would you just have your hand upon us now? We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this chapter is really one story, essentially, with three acts, if you will, three sections, because they really make the same point. And that point is essentially what brings God joy. What does bring God joy? What you know, the Lord does have joy. The Lord delights. Are we having a problem with the feed or our yeah, Betsy? We died? All right. Yeah. We've had several technical difficulties, so you'll just have to bear with that. Where'd you go? I wonder if it's, you maybe want to put your phone on. I don't know if my, we're operating off of data. We don't have internet in the building, so we'll see. Anyway, so as I was starting to say about what brings God joy, now I just want to put this thought in your mind to kind of keep there as we go through the story. Think about this. David was called a man after God's own heart, right? And that phrase, think about what does that mean, a man after God's own heart. You know, we'd have the idea that the heart of David was in sync with the heart of God, right? That you know, when you say he's a guy after my own heart, means that you have the same kind of things in your heart, the same the things that delight God, delighted David. The things that bothered God, you know, that grieved God, would grieve David. That's essentially what I think about when I think about a man after God's own heart, that their heart was one. And then it reminded me of how the early Christians in the book of Acts, remember how it said they were of one heart and one accord? Which is to say they, you know, they had the same common goal, the same common purpose, the same common beliefs. There's a lot of things entailed in that statement, but they were of one heart. They had a unity. They had unity of faith. They had a unity of purpose. They had a unity of desire to glorify God. And so they were, the early Christians were of one heart and one accord, and they had all things common, which means they shared their possessions with one another, just because they, you know, they had that closeness, that unity. And we desire that in the church, obviously. We want the unity in Castle Gar Baptist Church. And thankfully, for 21 years, we've had really strong unity in our church, and we're thankful for that. It's a blessing. But think about this. Just like you want that kind of unity in the church, and you want that sort of unity in your home, right? Isn't it good when in your household, everybody's sort of on the same page and most things, you know, it's easier to get along that way, isn't it true? If you're all agreeing together on the same matters. I know when it comes to dinner time, not everybody may have the same opinion, but overall, we want to be of one heart and one accord with one another. Now, if we can have that with God, now think about that for a second. That's really the goal and the key of the Christian life, is that my heart would be in tune with the heart of God. That my heart would be in sync. It would, you know, my desires would be His desires and so on. And that's what the Lord wants to build into our lives. Now, one thing's clear, and you say, well, what does that have to do with our text? Well, as we have been seeing through the last, I don't know, many weeks, we have noticed that one thing was clear, and that is the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes was certainly not in sync with the heart of God. The Pharisees and the scribes were self-righteous, proud hypocrites. And they had no concern for anyone but themselves. You know, we've seen this as we went through chapter 14. When Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath, they weren't happy about that. They wanted to criticize that. They really had no concern for others. They had zero compassion and any kind of tolerance, especially for those that they considered sinners and defiled and people that were beneath them. You know, in their pride, they, of course, were so self-elevated that they looked down on so many, you know, of the common people. And that's really at the heart of what we see here. I want you to look again just for a moment at verse number 1 and 2 of this chapter. Because it says there that they drew near to the Lord, the publicans and sinners, to hear Him. And this was often the case, you know, as the publicans and the sinners. These were the people that the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with. And they criticized Jesus in being a friend of publicans and sinners. They criticized the Lord that He would eat with them, that He would, you know, just He would be with them, because to them that was, that was beneath them. It was, and they looked upon it really as they were a defilement. They, you know, the Pharisees thought they were in themselves so clean, so holy, and to let somebody near them that was in their mind a publican, a sinner, would defile them, and so they had this superiority complex, and they felt that those people were unworthy to be dealt with. And therefore, you know, really the scribes and Pharisees were kind of the villains of all of Jesus' story. Because he was really trying to hit them where they needed it, and we'll see that he does that in this story as well. But, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees were the fig tree that was full of leaves but had no figs. They were the wicked servants who beat and killed those that the master sent to receive fruit in his season. They were those that chose the chief seats that they didn't deserve. Those that invited people to the supper, only those who would be indebted and would in turn host a meal in their honor someday. I mean, this was all, as we've looked through these stories Jesus is telling, He's really hitting at the Pharisees that, you know, those that made excuse and wouldn't come to the supper. Remember that story? They just made excuse. They wanted to be let go of their responsibility to come. And therefore, the master said, bring in the blind and the halt and the lame and those that are out in the hedges and the highways and you know, in the lanes, the lowly. And it was the Pharisees that he was really aiming at in all of those stories. And here again, this parable is told for their benefit. And it's kind of important that we keep that in mind, because they were supposed to be the religious examples, but in reality, they were completely out of touch with God. And this parable contrasts them and their hatred of publicans and sinners with the Lord's love for even the one lost sheep or the one lost coin or the prodigal son. And so that's what we're going to find as we go through this story. But I put down three things as we kind of work our way through this. First of all, as Jesus is telling this, of course, he uses parables. And we've studied his parables before. And, you know, these are stories that he makes up. He fabricates these stories. But, of course, they're taught for a reason. They have a lesson. There's something, you know, a parable is essentially an illustration. It's something that it's a story you can relate to. It's a something that's very common, but it has a spiritual meaning, a spiritual lesson in it. And that's what these have. All of these are, again, really one parable in a sense. They all have the same meaning, but he uses three different stories within the story. And the first one is about a man having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them. So I put down, I don't remember if I gave you this point, the care of the shepherd. That's point number one. We want to see the care of the shepherd. Now, in verse 4, he says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And he presents this as a question, which is kind of an interesting thing, because as he presents it in a question, essentially what he's saying is, which of you, if you were a shepherd and you lost one sheep, wouldn't you go and find him? That's basically what the question is, right? Would that be the right thing to do? Would that be what you would do? And putting it in the form of a question, he's making the Pharisees think of themselves as a shepherd. Do you see what I'm saying? They have to think with the mind of a shepherd. And as everything I read, sometimes I read around the story of the birth of Christ, you know, the angels appeared to shepherds and so on. Commentators usually like to say that shepherds were despised. Shepherds were looked down on. Now, I found that a little bit kind of like, at first when I read those years ago, I thought, I don't know if they're maybe making more out of that than they should. Because, you know, to me, in the Bible, David was a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I mean, you know, you wouldn't think shepherds would be looked down upon. But I'll give them the benefit of this doubt that perhaps, you know, to a Pharisee or somebody like that, a shepherd was sort of an entry-level job. It wasn't a job that you had to be highly educated for, okay? You know, so it was kind of a menial task. You know, it wasn't a lot of qualification. It's something a young man could do, a boy could do. You know, that now oftentimes the sheep sometimes belong to perhaps many different households, or a farmer, you know, a sheep owner, and he would have the shepherd lead those sheep out into the pasture lands and so on. And so here's the point I'm trying to make with this is that even in this, I think the Lord is striking at their pride, because I don't think it's an accident that he uses two examples. One is a shepherd, and he puts it to them in a question, which makes them think about, okay, if I was a shepherd, what would I do? And then he uses a woman, and just like shepherds were not respected as, you know, kind of a higher class, certainly in their day. I know this might bring the ire of the feminists today, but it was true that the women were not highly respected of that day either. And so I'm just making the point that, you know, Jesus, I think, chooses this scenario to, again, hit them right where they needed it, in their pride. To say, if you were a shepherd or if you were a woman and you were in this situation. And that would be somewhat of an insult. I could imagine the Pharisees saying, well, okay, listen, first of all, we're not shepherds, but I get your point. And I'm certainly not a woman, but okay, I understand what you're saying, right? So he hits them at their pride. Now, let me say this, that you don't want to... Parables usually have one main point, and it's somewhat dangerous to read into parables too many. You know, all the details aren't necessarily... you just want to get the main point. But I think it's safe to say that they were proud in their heart, and so the Lord... strikes them again at their pride. So this is, it's a familiar thing. Even though they weren't shepherds, they wouldn't consider themselves in the class of a shepherd, but it was a common thing. They certainly knew what shepherds were about. They knew what sheep were like, because that was all over the land of Israel. Israel, when you think about Israel in particular, we know sheep are valuable for the sense of, meat, lamb chops and that sort of thing. Certainly they're valuable for their wool, right? And, clothing, we're going to see when we get to the woman with the coins, their economy wasn't as much about actual money as it was about bartering with goods and services. And clothing was many times a very valuable thing. You remember how they even cast lots for the garment that Jesus wore. We could think about Achan, who at Jericho saw a Babylonian garment and coveted it, and these kind of things. And so, wool would be something valuable. And then on top of those two commodities, which are very common for sheep herding, there's also the fact that in Israel there was so many sacrifices, right? I mean, they were offering lambs all the time. So there was a lot of sheep in Israel. And this was a very common story. So they would be very familiar with it. Now, so sheep had value, and they understood that. Sheep are also very vulnerable. A sheep, let's face it, I know that the Lord likens us to sheep. But sheep are not all that, they're not all that intelligent of an animal. And they're really exceptionally helpless. They're witless. And unlike a dog, they have no instinctive GPS. A sheep, how sometimes your dog might be off somewhere and they seem to somehow find their way home, right? Or bees, bees have such amazing navigational skills. Many animals do, really. You think about birds that migrate. You think about spawning salmon and these kind of things. And they just somehow instinctively know where to go. But a sheep's not like that. A sheep has to be led. I don't think they have no ability to find pasture or water unless it's under their nose. And so... So they have no defense mechanisms, right? I mean, sheep don't have claws or fangs or, any kind of, they don't even have camouflage. I mean, they're really vulnerable, helpless creatures. And so what they're seeing in this story is that a sheep by himself lost is, unless he's found, he's going to die. What happens to a lost sheep if he's not found? He dies. That's really the fate that's, determined for a lost sheep. And so they would understand that. So in other words, as he's telling the stories, he's painting this picture in their mind, they see that a sheep lost by himself, yes, he's in trouble. And we understand the meaning of the story. We're gonna see that clearly as we get toward the end. But when we're lost, if someone is lost, what does that mean to be lost? Well, of course, it means to be without Christ, who is the shepherd of the sheep. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. And, you know, he's pictured as this shepherd in the story of the one who went out and sought the sheep until he found it and put it around his neck and brought him home, you know. That's salvation. But when we're lost and by ourselves, we are vulnerable. And our destiny really is death. And so that was pictured in this story. So, of course, he goes out in verse number 4 at the end of the verse. It says that he leaves the 99 in the wilderness. He goes after that which is lost until he find it. There's a relentless search. It's not a half-hearted search. It's not a, you know, just, well, like sometimes we look for something, you know. I couldn't find my phone, you know. Well, maybe your phone you might look a little harder. But, you know, you can't find something. You look a little bit. You say, I don't know where it is. I just can't find it. And you go on. And then your wife says, it was right there all the time. How come you can't find anything? You know, it's that kind of thing. But you know, it wasn't a half-hearted search. I mean, he went and searched until there was no coming back until he found it. There was no, you know, it says when. It's not if he found it, it's when he found it. And verse 5, and he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And so what we see here is this shepherd, his sheep is lost, and that one sheep is valuable. That one sheep is vulnerable. That one sheep needs to be found. And when he finds it, he celebrates. He rejoices. As a matter of fact, the joy is so overwhelming when he comes back in verse 6, he comes home and he calls his friends together. Now, this might seem a little, you know, funny if your neighbor came over and said, hey, come on, we're having a party. You know, come and celebrate. What are we celebrating? I found my sheep. Well, okay, that's nice, you know. But it was like an uncontainable joy. He had to share it with others because it was so wonderful that he found this sheep. Which kind of tells you how much the shepherd cared for the sheep. Now let's think about the second story, and then we'll wrap it up. But number two, we first saw the care of the shepherd. I put it this way, the concern of a steward. And we see in verse 8 and 9 that he asks again a question, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. And then again, when she finds it, she has this big celebration. But I want you to think about just for a moment, as I said before, you know, money, we whether you realize it or not, we exchange money. I mean, money goes through our hands at a very fast rate and in great quantities. When you think about it, I mean, you know, you have hundreds of dollars pass through your hands every week. That wasn't the way it was back in this day. As I said, they didn't have currency of money. You know, that wasn't something they handled as much as we do for certain. They bartered things. They would trade goods and services and so on. And you know, they did have some money, but it wasn't like we understand or like, you know, kind of like what we handle today. And so for her to have 10 coins, you know, to us, you think 10 coins, that's, you know, our coins aren't worth a lot. And if you lose one, well, oh, well, you know, you still have 9. I mean, that's kind of the way we might think about it. But that was not the case here. This was important. 10 coins was significant value for this woman. And she wouldn't simply say, oh, well, you know, she would definitely search. And, you know, you think about a coin. Now, coins have value. We can understand that. But a lost coin, really, as long as it's lost, that value is lost, right? I mean, a coin down in the floorboards isn't doing any good. And so, again, there's a diligent search. And it's not a half-hearted search. It's a relentless search. It's a diligent search until the coin is found. And then, once again, the rejoicing is uncontainable. So the Pharisees would understand this story. Again, they would say, well, we're not shepherds, we're not women, but we understand. If we were a shepherd and our one sheep went away, yeah, that's what a shepherd would do. A shepherd would seek it. A shepherd would go and look and hunt for it until he finds it. And when he finds it, he would, you know, rejoice. He'd be happy about that. He cares for the sheep. And they would understand that. A woman, yes, she would want to find that lost coin, and we can see that. And here's really the point, okay? And we'll see it again next week. So the next story is about a son, a prodigal who goes away, right? Now, again, all of these stories are very clearly, when Jesus makes the application, it's easy to see. He says, like it is in verse number 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." He's talking about, you know, this is, it's like that lost sheep, it's like that lost coin that is sought, and when it's found, there's a celebration. He said every lost sinner who's, you know, vulnerable, they're valuable to God. God loves them. God cares about them. Even the publicans and sinners. You see, that's really the point. The point is the Pharisees had no concern for the publicans and sinners, but there's, Jesus is saying your heart is completely out of sync with God. God loves them. He seeks them relentlessly to find them. And when he finds them, when they are saved, he rejoices with uncontainable joy. That's what brings God joy, is when people are saved, when a sinner is redeemed. It brings great delight to God. And really, I'll just give you this, and we'll probably hit this point next week a lot. But, you know, they said, okay, yeah, this is what you do for a sheep. Yeah, this is what you do for a coin. All right, so if you would do that for an animal, and you would search for a piece of bunny, what about a person? You know, do they have no value, this publican and sinner? I mean, that's really what he's getting at, isn't it? He's saying, you know, you would search for the sheep. You understand that's what a man would do. You would sweep and do all this for a coin. That's what somebody would do. But wouldn't you seek after a lost brother, a lost person? Do they not hold value? Do they not matter? And that's really at the heart of what Jesus was getting at. And so we see the care of the shepherd, the concern of the steward, and then finally the cause of the Savior. And it's at this point in each of the scene, when Jesus sums up his point, he says, God rejoices with the same uncontainable joy when a sinner is found. One who is vulnerable, one who is ready to die, one whose value is unable to be realized until he gets saved. What brings God joy? I don't even know if you ever think about it, that God rejoices. Do you know God does rejoice? He does. He delights. He rejoices. And he rejoices. Here's what brings God joy, is when a sinner is saved. When sinners repent and are converted. Out of all the characteristics of God, you know, when people make a list, sometimes we talk about the attributes of God. People list all kinds of things. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is holy. He is merciful, and so on. But one that's often left off the list and yet is so predominantly characteristic of God is that God is a Savior. God is compassionate and patient and tender-hearted and forbearing and forgiving and merciful. I mean, we find that you can't escape that if you study the Bible at all. What you see of God is that it's his heart's desire. Is, you know, the Bible says it so many ways, but I'm reading through Jeremiah and it's actually in Ezekiel where God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I think it says that three times in Ezekiel. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their wickedness, that they would turn from their sin and be saved. That's always God's heart, God's desire. Notice how it says it in verse 10. It says there, you know, the rejoicing here, the joy, isn't stated as the joy of the angels. It's the joy in the presence of the angels of God. Who's in the presence of the angels? Well, it's God Himself. You know, the angels share in it, in the sense that, we read in Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5 and 6, and you read those chapters and you get a scene of heaven. John has this vision of heaven, and he sees the throne, and there are angelic beings. There's seraphim and cherubim there, and they're worshiping God and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," and "Holy, holy, holy." But really, they're just really responding in a sense, and I get the picture that when one sinner is saved, God is filled with joy and rejoicing, and the angels sense it. You know, they see the face of God, and they sense the joy, and they rejoice with Him. Because they love God, they are in tune with God, and when they see God getting excited, God getting happy, I don't know what that looks like exactly. We'll be there one day. But when the smile of God comes upon him, and the joy and rejoicing and over one sinner that repents, the angels would share in that. And here's the thing, because they're in the presence of God, they see the joy of God, they recognize it, they share in it. It ought to be the case with you and I, if we are in sync with God, if we're a man after God's own heart. What brings us joy? Well, we know it brings God joy, that a sinner is saved. It ought to bring us joy. It ought to, like it does the angels. We ought to rejoice. And of course, you say, we do. But it ought to be a joy that would, drive us. It's like, it says in Hebrews chapter 12 about Jesus. It says, "Consider him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." In other words, that joy, that potential of joy, what was it that when he endured the cross, when he died on the cross, that sinners would be saved and redeemed, that he would accomplish what was necessary for the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, that joy drove him to go to the cross. It was like that joy was the carrot out there that was leading him on. There's kind of that sense. And so what I'm trying to say is, if we have that same kind of heart, what would motivate us and drive us to do things would be the joy that we would see in those things. Does that make sense? I mean, let's face it. If I asked you, what brings you joy? I mean, for a lot of people, people would say something, perhaps family brings me joy. Sometimes it's sports. Certain activities bring joy. And so you pursue those things, right? You pursue them because you find joy in them. If we find joy in sinners being saved, then we should pursue sinners to see them saved. We would pursue some way of being a witness for God, some way of evangelizing the lost, because that's where the joy is. You see, this was convicting to me when I thought about it, because I thought, okay, so the Pharisees didn't care. They weren't concerned about people getting saved. They weren't saved themselves. They had no desire for that. Now, the Pharisees did like having followers. The Bible, Jesus talked about them going out and making proselytes, and making them twofold more the children of hell than they were. But they were, they loved having crowds. They loved having the preeminence of, the followers, their disciples. And that's why they got mad at Jesus, because disciples were now going after him instead of them. And in that thought, I thought, is it true of us and of churches that we want to have a crowd, but why? Is it just to have the crowd? Or is it really that we care about the souls of men? I said that was a convicting thought because it was to me. Because sometimes I think we get our eyes off of that. Our eyes are on just, oh, great, there was many people. Whether they're saved or not, we don't know, but we're glad there were many there. We want to reach many because we want to see them saved. That needs to be the desire. God is a saving God. That's so clear. At the birth of Jesus, he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God is not a reluctant Savior. He's a relentless Savior. He seeks, Luke, I think it's 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." This is something we see over and over again. God weeps over the lost. He weeps through the eyes of the prophet. He weeps through the eyes of his own Son. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as I said. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And Titus has three chapters, and in all three chapters he refers to God our Savior. God is a relentless Savior. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by him." And he also said, "No one comes to me except the Father draw him." But you see, God is out seeking and drawing and convicting, and he's always doing that. Now, people don't always respond, but God is always seeking the lost. Well, I think we'll stop there this morning. And next week, I believe, we'll be able to look at the following story of the man with two sons, one known as the prodigal. The other is really the Pharisee in the story. But again, it displays the heart of God for the lost, that they would return, that they would repent, that they would be saved. And so I started with the question, you know, or I don't know if I asked the question, but I talked about David being a man after God's own heart. Would we describe ourselves as someone that's after God's heart? Do we delight in the things that bring God joy bring us joy? Are you here today if you're not saved? I want you to understand God does. He's brought you here for a reason. Because he's seeking you that you would be saved. Let's stand together and we'll pray.